Our text this morning is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. These are the words of God. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word which shows us our Lord in Jesus Christ, who does not fear the doubts of men, nor even the power of death, but does all things to please you and to show forth your mercy. We ask in the preaching of this word, your mercy would continue to be shown to us, that our hearts may be encouraged and our faith may mature as we grow in our trust in our Lord. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Our text this morning begins and ends with death. And death, as we know, is the inevitable enemy of every man. Death is one of the first enemies in history, and death will be the last enemy in history. Death came into the world as part of God's judgment against Adam and all of his children. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that death will be the last enemy placed beneath the feet of Jesus. Not only is death an enemy at the beginning, and an enemy at the end, but death is the enemy that comes for us all. Death attacks everyone. We know this to be true. It's a sobering reality that everyone we know, everyone we've ever met, everyone we've ever loved will die. We must all face death. It is the one certainty of history. And Jesus comes in the middle of that history. He comes in the middle of the history of Adam where death rules. And he faces it. He brings the kingdom from heaven. He brings the feast of the kingdom. And he promises to change mourning into joy. Jesus, as we've seen, he comes to heal. He comes to forgive, to cleanse, to restore, to feast. And he comes saying things like this to people. "I'm here, and you can no longer sorrow." Right, that's what we saw last week. They can no longer fast because the bridegroom is here. Right? It's not time for mourning. It's not time for weeping. It's not time for funerals. It's wedding time. Jesus can say things like this because he's come to do something, not just about sorrow, but he's come to do something about what causes sorrow. Only the man who comes to overcome death can command you to have joy in the face of it. And that's what we see in our text this morning. Matthew, as you see in verse 18, connects the fasting turned to feasting. The question of John's disciples to Jesus and his disciples. Why are we and the Pharisees fasting? Don't you see that there's need for this? Don't you see that we should be in sackcloth? Don't you see that we should be like Nineveh before we're destroyed? And Jesus says, "No, I've come to turn fasting into feasting. I've come to bring new wine. I've come to bring new garments. As long as I'm here, you can't act that way." And Matthew says, while he was saying these things, while they're feasting, while Jesus is telling all of the disciples, his and John's, why they are feasting with tax collectors and sinners. In the middle of that, in the middle of the wedding joy, comes a man grieving. Now, when you think a minute about Matthew chapter 9, remember, Jesus forgives the sins of the paralyzed man. And then, to prove his point, he heals him. Jesus forgives the sins of Matthew, and he tells the Pharisees that this is how he came to heal people. And he feasts with him. Things are rolling along just dandy fine. You know, if you were a disciple of Jesus, you'd think you're on top of the world. Even a Roman centurion has bent the knee to your teacher. What has stood against Jesus so far? Demons? No. Storms? No. Sicknesses? No. Leprosy? No. Sins? No. And then this man comes to Jesus with an impossible problem. My daughter is dead. This man, Matthew tells us, is a ruler. And from Mark's gospel, we know that he's the ruler of a synagogue. And what this ruler does is he comes to bow down before Jesus. This is everything that we've expected from the Sermon on the Mount. If you want the kingdom, you have to come to the Lord. Like the Roman centurion previously, this ruler is a man with authority. But he recognizes who Jesus is. That Jesus is the superior. And he bows to him. And this ruler, understanding Jesus' authority, has faith in the face of death. My daughter has died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. That is faith. Right? Even though this girl has died, the ruler has the expectation that Jesus can do something about it. That is faith. Remember that Jesus was just talking about feasting and weddings and how he's the bridegroom and John's disciples are there. And in the middle of all this feasting, Jesus now has an opportunity to show that what he's been saying is true. Right? What he's been saying all along, now Jesus has the historic opportunity to prove his words true. Are you going to turn this man's funeral grief into wedding joy? Or is this man going to be left in grief and mourning because Jesus is helpless against death? Does the wedding joy of the bridegroom extend even to the grief of the grave? The ruler trusts Jesus. He says, "My daughter is dead, but." That's faith. Recognizing the terrible reality of death, that impossible enemy that will attack us all, and looking to Jesus and saying, "But you." Right? Faith, you know, sometimes in culture, people say, faith is believing something you can't prove true. Or faith is believing an imagination. Or faith is irrational. Or faith is this. Or faith is that. Faith does not mean we play make-believe. Right? Faith does not mean we trust in our imaginations. Faith does not mean we pretend things are not really as bad as they seem to be. Having faith, trusting Jesus, is recognizing the situation for what it is, really bad, and saying to Jesus, "But you." I've been teaching our kids this during our Proverbs class. You can ask them these questions when you go home, parents. How many times do you have to die? And the kids roundly say, "Once." And I ask the question, "Well, what happens when you die?" And they yell in my face, "We live." And I ask them the question, "Why do you live after you die?" And they say, "Because Jesus died and rose from the grave." This is faith. This is the trust that Jesus wants for all of us, to look death in the face and say, "But Jesus." And notice in the text, Jesus does not say anything to anybody. He doesn't say anything to this man, doesn't say anything to the disciples. He simply arises from the table, like all the other raisings, all the other arisings. He arises and he follows this ruler with his disciples to go and raise this man's daughter from the dead by laying his hands on her. And remember what this would be asking anybody to do. If someone in your family dies and you say, I need your help, come with me, help me bury her. Well, you have to become unclean. You can't go worship God until you're cleansed again. You're cut off from God's presence. You're exiled from the temple and the worship of God and his people as soon as you touch a dead body. And this man says what he wants from Jesus is for him to come into his house and lay his hands on her. Like a benediction. Like a symbol of blessing. But we read in verse 20, on the way, there's an interruption. Matthew says, and behold, right? Matthew, this is how Matthew tells you something interesting is happening. And behold, shifting our attention to this woman in the crowd of people. She's a woman who's been suffering from an unstopping flow of blood. The ESV says the discharge, and that's fine. But it's an unstopping flow for 12 years. Now, again, aside from the day-to-day practical nightmare that would be to manage, what does it mean for a Jewish woman to have an unstopping flow of blood? In Leviticus 15, verses 25 to 27, we read this. If a woman has a flow of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean flow shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her flow, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, a bed of uncleanness. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. You touch her, or you touch anything she's touched, you're unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening sacrifice. A woman menstruating or having a flow of blood extending beyond her monthly cycle is unclean. And everything she touches is unclean. It spreads. Now remember also that the law says that life is in the blood. Remember that in the law? Life is in the blood. And a woman with an unstopping flow of blood is losing life. In all of these ways, this woman is dead. Right? She's ceremonially dead. She's unclean. She's cut off from the covenant community. She can't touch you. She's cut off from the feasts of God. She can't go to Pentecost. She can't go to the Feast of Booths. She can't go to Passover. She can't go offer sacrifices for her sins. In all these ways, she's dead. Death is not only a cessation of biological function. Death is separation. To be separated from God, the Lord and giver of life, while you are still alive, is to be dead. Now, this woman for 12 years could not draw near to God or his people. She cannot go to the temple. She could not worship. On top of that, this woman could not have normal marital relations, if she was even married. But it's unlikely that she would be married at all. Because of this flow of blood, no man could touch her. And because of this unstopping flow of blood for 12 years, she could not have children. In all of these ways, this is a dead woman. She's unclean, exiled, cannot be joined in a one flesh union, nor can she have children. She's in the category of death. This woman for 12 years has been fasting instead of feasting. Now, the number 12 is, of course, no coincidence. Matthew could have simply said, for many years. Right? For many years, she's had this flow of blood. But he gives us concrete detail on purpose. It's like a neon light by the Holy Spirit. Who should you be thinking of? Well, 12 automatically reminds us of the tribes of Israel. This should remind us of what we read about in Isaiah 64, verse 6. When Isaiah the prophet comes against Israel and says, don't you know that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags? And if any of you have ever heard a sermon on Isaiah 64, verse 6, one thing you'll probably remember from that sermon is that the word for filthy rags is menstrual garments. All of your righteousness is like menstrual garments. Oh, Israel. Israel's like this woman with this unstopping flow of blood. Remember what Jesus tells the Pharisees. You know, you try to make a disciple, you try to make a child after your own self, but he ends up being twice the devil you are. You guys don't have faithful kids. They're devouring widows' homes. They're breaking the backs of the faithful with burdens no one can bear. How come Jesus, we fast and the Pharisees fast? Right? How come Israel's like this? How come Israel's like this woman with an unstopping blood flow? Israel needs to be cleansed, needs to be restored to God, raised into the kingdom. And Jesus, the bridegroom, is confronted with a woman who is unable to be a bride. And what's more, this woman is in a crowd coming into contact with all of these other people. And she knows, because she's had to deal with this for 12 years, everyone she touches in that crowd is unclean because of her. And by simply touching them, they cannot go to worship God. She knows that, but she intends on touching just one more person. Why would she think this? Why would she say to herself, if only? With the ruler, with a dead daughter, says, my daughter is dead, but if you come. And this woman who is unclean, walking ceremonial death to everything she touches and to everyone. And she says, if only I could touch him. The object of both of those statements, the object of both the statements of faith is Jesus. In our text this morning, it reads like this. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge, an unstopping flow of blood for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Now, hopefully you all remember from Bible studies and other sermons that the fringe of a Jew's garment is the wing. Remember that discussion? In the law, in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy, every Israelite was to wear on his clothing, on his robes, four tassels of blue. And these are called the wings of his garment. What the ESV says is the fringe of his garment. And for she said to herself, she just wants to go up to Jesus and touch the wing of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. And that word right there, I will be made well, is the word saved. It's the same word used in Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 21, that Jesus will be born to save his people from their sins. Same word. If I can go up to Jesus and touch the wing of his garment, not only will I be made well, that's included, of course, in this, but I will be saved. Not just made well from an unstopping flow of blood, but I will be saved. Everything I've talked about this woman's life will change if she could just but come to Jesus. Maybe you good students of the Old Testament are already making connections in your mind. This wing of his garment, the scripture says, as I printed on the bulletin cover, each Israelite was to have their outer garments adorned with four blue tassels, four wings, to be a reminder of the holiness of God, the cleanliness of God. These tassels are blue, and if you look in the law, they're made of wool, and they're attached to linen. And you think, well, is that permitted? It's a mixture of fabric, where elsewhere in the law is forbidden because it's holy. But every Israelite was to have a mixture of garment on their wings. And it was to be blue, the color of holiness. The people of the covenant are to wear holy wings to be a reminder that they are a priestly people. Jesus is, of course, the true Israel, the true Holy One. And what was it that Jesus just said about himself to the disciples of John? I am the bridegroom. Maybe you're thinking of Boaz, who in the book of Ruth spreads his wing over the widow, the childless widow, and redeems her. Or maybe, to put it another way, you're thinking of the Psalms, where this woman is like David, seeking to hide under the shelter of God's wings. See, by her faith, she becomes the bride for the bridegroom. She is a person who is unclean, who is unable to draw near to God, but she comes to the one who can save. If I touch him, I will be saved. She's not superstitious. It's interesting, some commentaries that I read say that this woman had a false faith because she was superstitious. Like Jesus had four lucky rabbit's foots, hanging off of his garments. And she had an immature, maybe a false faith, but Jesus is merciful and he gave her what she wanted anyway. Well, no. She doesn't believe. Maybe she just knows the Bible better than the commentators. She has faith. And Jesus does not treat her as a superstitious nut. He calls her daughter. Remember back to the paralytic man? When the paralyzed man is brought to Jesus with his friends because they expect that Jesus can do something. And remember, he calls him son. And he was saved. Again, it says made well, but he was saved. And now he calls her daughter. Maybe she'd heard about what Jesus did to the paralytic or what he did to the leprous person. If only I can get to Jesus, I know I'll be saved. And she doesn't want to interrupt him, nor does she stop him. Perhaps she knows, she overheard that he's on his way to help this daughter of the ruler, to raise her from the dead, and she doesn't want to slow him down. But notice, Jesus, of course, knows what happened. She doesn't want to stop Jesus, but Jesus is willing to stop for her. He takes the time to assure her. He puts this unclean woman, exiled from God, removed from the synagogue, and puts her as a priority over the ruler. But Jesus does not show partiality. He doesn't say, this is a very important task that I'm on, lady. You've waited 12 years. I'll be back in an hour. He doesn't give priority to the ruler because he's a ruler. He doesn't give priority to the ruler of the synagogue because he has more biblical knowledge than this woman. They both came to him in faith. He puts the raising of the dead on pause for the sake of a desperate woman. Jesus turns, he sees her, and he gives her this very same command that he gave to the paralytic. Remember, he called him son, now he's calling her daughter, and he gives them both the same command. The ESV says, take heart, but if you remember, that's the command, have courage. Have courage. And Matthew says at the end of verse 22, and from that hour, the woman was saved. She's commanded by Jesus to have courage. Why? Because her faith is not in vain. Same reason why he told the paralytic. Because his faith is not in vain. Those who trust in Jesus will not trust in vain. This is why he commands us as our king to have courage. That's what Israel needed. They needed to come to Jesus in faith. That's what we need. To trust him and to come to him and to keep coming to him. What is it that makes you afraid? Is it your own sin? Which is like a monkey on your back and it won't just leave you alone. What will Jesus think if I walk into church with this sin on my back? Maybe it's sickness. Maybe this sickness you have seems too big to ask Jesus for help. Maybe I shouldn't ask it to go away because it's his will for me to suffer like this. Maybe it's death. And you fear what you cannot escape. But if your trust is in Jesus, it will not be in vain. Whatever it is, Jesus says to have courage. And like this woman, you will be a child of God restored to life. In verses 23 to 26, we read that Jesus comes to the ruler's house. He shows up there and there's a crowd in great vocal mourning. As the ESV says, making a commotion. You can imagine weeping and wailing, and there are funeral flute players present as well, people singing a dirge. Jesus had just told John's disciples that as long as the bridegroom is present, the wedding party cannot mourn. He's come to replace mourning with joy and fasting with feasting, and now he's walked smack into the middle of the place of death, filled with grief and sorrow. So the first thing he does in this place of mourning is to send the mourners away. I mean, would you really want anybody weeping at your wedding? I mean, weeping out of sadness? You'd say, could you please take that outside? He says to them, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Have you ever thought about why Jesus says she's sleeping instead of dead? Is Jesus lying? Because clearly she's dead. Or perhaps, is Jesus doing what I said we don't do? We don't deny reality. Death is death. We don't imagine it's better than it actually is. Why is he doing this? I think the reason Jesus is doing this is to put death in a new frame of reference. When Jesus shows up, death is not final. Death is no longer ultimate as people thought, as people still think today. What rules our nation? The fear of death. But death does not have the last word. When Jesus shows up, Jesus says, it's sleep. Is anybody here afraid of sleep? When it's bedtime at the end of the night, are you afraid to go to bed? Didn't he just tell a daughter of his to have courage? And then he comes to this ruler's house, this ruler, a man who has faith in the Lord, to deal with death. And he says, it's like sleep. The wages of sin is death, right? Paid. The sting of death is the removal from the presence of God. The sting of death has been removed. The one who had power over death was Satan, our accuser, the one who would condemn us for our smallest sin. Cast down. Have courage. Jesus is not lying. He's putting it in a new frame of reference. You may not weep as though the dead are not alive. You understand that? You may not weep now as a Christian as though the dead in Christ are not alive. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And he's not talking about going to bed at night. He's talking about the dead. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You see, Jesus died and rose again. And then Paul doesn't say, and all of those who died with him will rise again. He says, all of those who have fallen asleep in him will rise again. It's a new frame of reference. Those who die in the Lord are asleep. They sleep in Christ, and Jesus will wake them up. He will raise them from the dead in the resurrection. What has death become? Death has become sleep that Jesus will wake you out of. Just like mom and dad come into your bedroom in the morning to wake you up. And the mourners at the ruler's house, they do not respond in faith, but they ridiculed Jesus. They've most likely heard about Jesus, right? Most people have by this point. They know why the ruler of the synagogue, the father of this little girl, left his house. They know where he went. They know what he was up to, especially when they see him come back with Jesus. They know what's going on, but they do not trust Jesus. They think that death is stronger than Jesus, and Jesus says, you have to go. Right? If that's what you think, you have no place here. You know, they might have been thinking, okay, sure, he might have healed the paralytic that we heard about, but who knows, that could have been set up, right? He could be a charlatan, he could be a showman. But this girl is dead. What could even a charlatan do about that? They think death is stronger than Jesus, but the ruler doesn't. Do you remember what he said to Jesus? My daughter's died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live. The ruler trusts that Jesus is stronger than death. Jesus comes into the house. He takes this dead girl's hand into his own. Did Jesus just become unclean? Before the coming of Jesus, uncleanness, ceremonial death spread everywhere. The woman with a flow of blood was unclean. Anything she touched became unclean. If you touched what she touched, you became unclean. Death spread one to another like an electrical current. Death spreads in the world because the wages of sin affects everything. Sinners draw death to themselves. It is judgment upon us. It is judgment in this world. But not Jesus. Jesus does not have sin that draws death to himself. Instead, he has holiness that flows out from himself into the world to change it. When Jesus declares in the book of Revelation, he's made all things new, he has by his holiness, because nothing can stick to him. When he touches, rather than receiving uncleanness from sinners, when he touches them, he makes them alive. Just as the touch of Jesus healed the woman with a flow of blood, whom he called daughter, so too does Jesus' touch raise this daughter to new life. Now, this little girl is not permanently resurrected. You know, if you wanted to be technical, you would call it a resuscitation, because she would go through death again. She's not alive today on this earth, but she is alive. This shows the awesomeness of the authority of Jesus. Jesus not only has the authority to forgive sins, to heal, and to feast, he has the authority to save you from death. He replaced the one who had the authority over death, and now Jesus has the authority to save you from it. You see why Jesus casts out the mourners? Because when he is there, there's no need for mourning. There's no need for grief. Even death cannot overcome the joy that Jesus came to bring. And Matthew says, the report of this went throughout all the land. Through the city, through Galilee, throughout all the land, Jesus has raised the dead. You could have counted him off. You could have counted him as a false teacher. Who are you to forgive sins? Who are you? Maybe this paralyzed man wasn't paralyzed. It's all just a show. Maybe you rearranged something with this naked man in the tombs on the coast of the Gadarenes. It could all be staged for all we know. All you need is enough time and money, and you can stage anything you want. But here's this girl, walking, talking, a living witness to the authority of Jesus. And it spreads throughout all the land. There she is, walking with her hand in her father's hand. The same Jesus who has authority over demons and over sickness and over storms, over uncleanness, over forgiveness, has authority over death. What else is left? Right? In all of creation, what else can stand against the authority and the power of our King? What else is there? The Democratic Party? Communist China? North Korea? ISIS? Al-Qaeda? What is there that can stand against the authority and the power of the King? Can you see why Jesus commands those who trust him to have courage? With Jesus, we really have nothing to be afraid of. Jesus can forgive your sins. And guess what? He's forgiven yours. Jesus can heal the sick. And guess what? He can heal you. Jesus can restore the unclean to God's presence. And guess what? He has. And Jesus has the authority to give life through death. The greatest enemy of mankind, the enemy that attacked in the beginning, and the last enemy to stand at the end of history, is no match for him. Death cannot and will not have the last word in this world, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And all those who come to him trusting, who come to him to have shelter under his wings, who come to him asking for help, will have the life that he promises. This text this morning looks forward to Jesus' resurrection, when he gives himself over to death for our sins and rises victorious over death for all those who trust in him. This little girl, this daughter raised from the dead, looks beyond not only Jesus' resurrection, but to the new Israel, us, a new creation, raised up in the world through him, the church who has the life of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. You've been brought out of the death of Adam and into the life of Jesus. Have courage. This girl from the dead looks beyond history to the glorious resurrection, when our bodies will be made glorious like his, when every tear will be wiped away from our eye, where every sin and sickness will be removed from creation, and the wicked will be cast out. Have courage. This is the good news of the gospel, the announcement of the victory of Jesus. This is what trust. This is who we trust. We trust Jesus. Jesus forgives, which means you can feast. And because Jesus forgives your sin, not even death can rob you of your joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the good news of the victory of Christ, not only in the forgiveness of our sins, but in the conquering of all of our enemies. We're thankful that in him, nothing can separate us from your love for us. And we ask, Father, that you would give us faith and courage to look at the world and to look at death and to rejoice. We're thankful for your forgiveness of us, and that even through death, we shall yet live to die no more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The woman with the flow of blood in our text this morning was cut off from feasting with God and his people. She was cut off from worship for 12 years. But Jesus cleansed her so that she could draw near to God once again. And one of the things she got to do was feast. This restoration, this mini resurrection of this woman, was followed by joy in the presence of God and food. This is also true when Jesus himself is raised from the dead. When Jesus rises from the dead, he eats with his disciples. And this is true for all of us. As Paul writes in Romans 6, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, so that as Jesus was raised from the dead, you also would walk in newness of life. With Jesus, you've passed from death to life. You are alive from the dead even now, because the wages of your sin have already been paid for. And now, being alive with Jesus, you are welcome to the table of the Lord. Your sins have been forgiven, and you are no longer cut off from God. Because of our bridegroom, death has been swallowed up in victory. Because of our bridegroom, fasting has given way to joyful feasting. And may this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei."